Christ here this morning. We thank you that he's worthy to receive worship. And we want to worship you here in the Word. We pray that our minds would be set on things above. Lord, we pray that you would just expose areas of our life that need conformity more to the image of your Son. We thank you for the gospel and how it exposes human need. And it points back to the glory of Jesus Christ to meet that need. We thank you that here in even these Old Testament scriptures, we can see Christ just bouncing off of the page. And we pray for that. We pray that we would see the application of it to your Son and to our lives. Lord, we thank you for everything you've done in bringing us salvation. I mean, we woke up this morning knowing that we're saved. There are many people around this world who are hopeless, dead in their sins and transgressions. Lord, we pray that our lives could count for your glory. Lord, that as we study your word, it would be doing a work in us that prepares us to go and send forth the gospel message to this world, that people might be brought into the hope that's found in Jesus Christ. And Lord, we thank you that you're compassionate and you meet human need. Lord, even as we see here this morning, in these different stories, we see that you are a God who is caring. You're a God who's willing. And you're certainly a God who's loving. And so we ask that you would speak. We pray that any hindrance or distraction would be removed. And Lord, that you would give us humility. Lord, that we wouldn't come with pride, thinking that we don't need to pay attention or, you know, that the word has no application, Lord. Your word is exalted above even your own name. And so may we humbly receive it now. In Jesus' name. Chapter 3, we left off last week with Jehoshaphat again making an ungodly alliance with King Jehoram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, and with the king of Edom. And again, we see that it's Jehoram's tendency to do this. He, like many of us, finds himself making ungodly alliances in ungodly and compromising situations. And if there's a thing you can learn from Jehoram's life, it's this. The trials that he experiences are mostly self-inflicted. Those trials you don't want to bring upon your own life. You know, it's much better to have the testing come from without than to have it come from within. You know, if we would seek the Lord first and then make decisions from that, I think many of us would avoid unnecessary trials. But when you act and then seek the Lord, sometimes you'll find yourself then backtracking and saying, Lord, where are you? It's exactly what's going on here in chapter 3, and it's not new to Jehoram or Jehoshaphat. You know, this is something he's done before. But at least he can be commended on this. Even in his foolish activity, he still is willing to seek God. And that's always commendable. And so we pick it up again, verse 9, to kind of get the context. It says, so the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom, and they made a circuit of 7 days' journey. And there was no water for the army or for the cattle that followed them. So in an attempt to try to flank Moab and bring a surprise attack, they go down to the south and they're trying to come up and around through the wilderness of Edom. Very dry, very arid land, not very wise. You know, they think they have the resources and the provision to make the 7 day journey. Lo and behold, there's no water. They did not bring enough, and they certainly did not find any out in that wilderness. And so, verse 10, the king of Israel said, alas, for the Lord has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab. And this is Jehoram speaking, and of course, ungodly men tend to think that disastrous experiences are somehow an act of divine justice upon them. That they think, well, God must be wanting to destroy us here. No, it was because of your stupid planning. Don't blame your stupidity on God and say that this is his now judgment upon you. Because what we'll see is God is actually going to do something completely opposite of their reasoning. He's actually going to give them victory. It is grace that he's going to give them. But when you're not seeking the Lord, and when you're not in a right relationship with the Lord, your views of God's work is always going to be skewed. You're never going to see spiritually what the reality of the truth is. And so, here Jehoram thinks it's God's judgment upon these three kings. Jehoshaphat, verse 11, said, "Is there not a prophet of Yahweh here that we may inquire of the Lord by him?" And one of the king of Israel's servants answered and said, "Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who used to pour water on the hands of Elijah." Now you got to love the description there of Elisha, that he was known for his service. You know, that he was described as the guy who used to pour hands on the water of Elijah. You know, we should be known for our service. We should be known for the way that we're willing to serve people. And he did this for 10 years. You know, this was a lengthy period of service that Elisha gave to Elijah. And they knew him for that. They knew that he took the mantle of Elijah, and now he was operating as the prophet of Israel. And again, notice, they're in the wilderness of Edom. They're not in Israel. They're 7 days' journey in the wilderness of Edom. And yet, they're seeking a prophet of God. Elisha should still be back in the north, back in the northern kingdom. But in 7 days' journey, they say, "Yeah, Elisha's here." That shows me that Elisha, either by God or just by reason, noticed, these guys are going to get into trouble here. And so he starts following them, you know, and as he's following them, they knew he was following them, and they say, "Yeah, Elisha's here." So they go and seek Elisha. And so, verse 12, Jehoshaphat said, "The word of the Lord is with him." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. So they go and they seek Elisha the prophet. Verse 13, when they arrive, it says, "Now Elisha said to the king of Israel," and you can just see them coming up to Elisha where he's sitting. I like to picture he's sitting under a tree somewhere out in the desert. And here they walk up, and as they're walking up, Elisha looks to Jehoram. He doesn't look to Jehoshaphat. He looks to Jehoram, the king of Israel, and he says, "What do I have to do with you?" Almost like, what in the world are you doing coming to me? "Go to the prophets of your father, to the prophets of your mother," which was who? Prophets of Baal, prophets of Ashtoreth. He said, "Why are you seeking a prophet of the Lord?" I mean, here you get in a desperate situation and now you want to seek me? You haven't been willing to repent of your idolatry and seek me while I'm back in the northern kingdom, and now here we are in the desert and you're coming to seek me now? And isn't it like men to do that? They always want to seek God when times get tough. Never want to seek him when they're in their comfortable idolatrous state. In fact, you almost sense that Elisha's a little perturbed at Jehoram, because notice what he says. It says, "And the king of Israel said to him, 'No, for the Lord has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab.' And Elisha said, 'As the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look at you nor see you.'" I mean, he's a little righteously indignant at Jehoram, under the pretense of wanting to seek the Lord, come down instead of actually wanting just to get right with the Lord. I mean, he's wanting to seek deliverance from this situation. And Elisha straight up tells him, "Hey, you're lucky you've got Jehoshaphat here. Because for the sake of this righteous king, I'm going to address this issue. If it wasn't for him, I wouldn't even look at you." And I think that's an underhand rebuke to who? Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat What are you doing aligning yourself with the wicked? And when Jehoshaphat didn't have the spiritual discernment to make the right choice, I think Elisha shows here what is the right attitude towards the wicked. There's no fellowship with light and darkness. And it's not that Elisha isn't willing to let Jehoram come and seek God, but that's not what Jehoram's wanting to seek. Jehoram's not there to seek the true and living God. Jehoram's simply there to try to seek deliverance from the circumstance. That's not the right approach to seeking God when you're living in sin. Is just to try to be delivered from the circumstances without really presenting your heart before the Lord and saying, I've got a heart problem more than I've got a circumstance problem. And so, Elisha says, you're lucky, buddy, that Jehoshaphat is here. In fact, that was probably why Elisha was going down there, because it was for the sake of Jehoshaphat. And so he's so kind of ticked off. He's like, I need some music. Verse 15, bring me a minstrel. You know, a minstrel was a musician. I mean, he's like, I need to get in the spirit here. I need some worship music. And so they bring a minstrel. Came about when the minstrel played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. I find this very interesting. You know, there is something about the way God has created us, even our sensory perceptions, that music has a very real effect upon our physical being. It's just the way we've been created. You know, that the ear can respond to sound, that sound, especially musical sounds, it can affect you. Now, boy, I'm tempted just to kind of go off on a side note here with worship music. You know, I would love to kind of divert and spend about, you know, 30 minutes on worship music and what it should and should not look like. We don't want to discount the reality of the power that music can have. But that has to be coupled with the purpose for why music is given. And especially in the context of worship. I mean, here, Elisha is wanting to seek something. You know, he's wanting the minstrel to come down. He wants to kind of put himself in a state where he's seeking the Lord. But it's not the music that's driving his seeking. He's wanting to seek the Lord. The music is sort of just a help in that. It's a ministry to that. You know, one of the things that, and again, most of this is my opinion. I make that very clear here. But I'm very discouraged about the modern worship music movement in many, many ways. Because I see where it is going from where it has been. I love what Charles Spurgeon said one time. He said, the church will sing herself into heresy long before she'll preach it. Do you know that a lot of the songs we sing are ungodly and unbiblical? If you were to read them on paper, doctrinally they're off. There's half-truths being sung. And it's not all songs, granted. There are many, many good songs. But there are a few that are so man-centered and so man-focused that it's very hard to see God in the midst of it. Do you know how you get to a place where you write songs like that? It's because you put the music before the lyrics. That you start writing music to go along with the instrument and not writing the lyrics that are substantiated just by music. Music can be a very powerful force, but it can also be a very dangerous force because it appeals to the emotion. And when you just start worshiping God emotionally and not intelligently, then all of a sudden you can start declaring things that are not true and that may be undoctrinal. I love what Paul said in Corinthians. He said, I will sing with the Spirit, but I will sing with what else? the mind. That the things that I am singing to God are declaring praise that is accurate and true to Him. We sing some of this fluffy stuff that is all emotional. You almost get the picture like Jesus is your boyfriend or something. He's not your boyfriend. He is your God. It would be a great call to the modern worship leaders in the movement, in the church, at large, that they would take a playbook from the lessons of the past. That they would see that music, like Paul says in Colossians, it's to be driven by something. It's not to be driven by instruments. It's to be driven by the word of Christ. Colossians 3:16, he says, let the word of Christ dwell within you richly. And that then is to teach one another singing in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. That if you place God's word at the front of the song, and then you complement it with music, that's where you're going to see real worship take place. You start writing about all of these wishful desires that you have, which are really a reflection of the distance that's being experienced in the church. And the distance is because you don't have the word of God. A lot of it is just a reflection of the self-will. If you want a good pattern for worship music and for songs, read the book of Revelation. You will not find one song being sung to God that says I in it. You know what it declares? Worthy is He. Worthy is the Lamb. Because the focus is taken off of self and placed onto the Son. We need to get our songwriting in order in the church. And then let the music and the musicians come in and compliment that. Okay, that's enough of my soapbox opinion there. Verse 15, the minstrel is playing, and the hand of the Lord comes upon him. Verse 15. And he said, thus says the Lord. Notice God brings forth a prophetic word. It says, make this valley full of trenches. For thus says the Lord. You might want to notice this for the test. You shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain. Yet that valley shall be filled with water, so that you shall drink, both you and your cattle and your beasts. And this is but a slight thing in the sight of the Lord. He shall also give the Moabites into your hand. Then you shall strike every fortified city and every choice city, and fell every good tree, and stop all springs of water, and mar every good piece of land with stones. That's God's prophetic word. And notice what it starts with. It starts with some activity. What are they supposed to do there in verse 16? They're supposed to start digging trenches. Now, God says, I've got a resource that's available for you, but you need to start digging trenches. Verse 16, make the valley full of trenches. Now, where are they at? They're in a desert. What are they lacking? Water. What is the last thing you want to do when you're tired and thirsty? You don't want to start digging trenches in the hot desert heat. Because the promise is going to come about tomorrow, so it's still daylight. You know what? That doesn't make sense to the common mind, does it? In fact, when Elisha gives this word to these three kings have to go back to their generals and their armies and say, all right, guys, start digging. And you know what? This is a great lesson on God's provision here. Because God is saying, I have the provision available, but it's going to require some effort from you. You put yourself in this situation, well, guess what? Now you're going to have to dig your way out of it in a metaphorical sense. And so he says, make this valley full of trenches. You know, the issue was not about God providing, was it? He says it's going to happen. The issue was about the people of God trusting and then preparing. You see, if they were going to receive their provision, they had to make the proper preparation that God was declaring. And I think a lot of times in our lives, that's what happened. If God says, I'm going to provide something, he doesn't just expect us many times to sit on our hands. He wants us to prepare. He wants us to work in accordance with what that promise is going to bring. And so here, the preparation for them is before the promise is to be received. That there needed to be the proper preparation, then the promise would be given. And the promise is there in verse 17. He says, thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind or rain, but the valley shall be filled with water so that you shall drink, both you and your cattle and your beasts. Do you know many times God's resources are things that you cannot see? Where's this water going to come from? Where is the promise of God going to come from? Are they going to see it fall out of the sky? Are they going to see it bubble up from the ground? He specifically says, you will not see it. But again, you know what that requires? That requires a cultivation of faith. That you would trust that the things you can't see are still going to be there to provide your need. So, I love this picture here. Notice God's encouragement also there in verse 18. What were they so concerned about? They had one thing on their mind. How is God going to provide? Notice what God was really wanting to do. Verse 18, he says, that's a slight thing in the hand of the Lord. You know, in God's sight, that's an easy thing. What he's wanting to do is also do something they didn't even have in mind, and it was continue with the battle and give victory. You know, because God will not only provide the resource, he will provide the victory. It's very easy for God to provide our needs. He wants to do above and beyond what we can ask or think. You know, he wants to give us victory against the enemy. Verse 19, but once the victory came, they would have to exercise also some judgment. It says, you shall strike every fortified city and every choice city. You know, you're to cut off the enemy's opportunity to regroup. You're even to cut down the trees and stop all the springs of water. Because God did not want the enemy to have any opportunity to regather and to re-strengthen himself. So that would have been a judgment they were responsible for carrying out. And so what happens? Verse 20, it came about in the morning, the time of the offering of the sacrifice, that behold, water came by the way of Edom, and the country was filled with water. If there was a soldier that heard that message and he said, that's stupid. Why would I have to dig? I mean, I'm tired, I'm thirsty. If I exert more effort, it's just going to make me more thirsty. That's going to speed up the process of death. Why would I do that? And if that soldier were to say, I'm not digging, you know what would have happened there in verse 20? He would have forfeited the blessing. You see, many times God will call us to do things that make no sense to the natural mind, but if we trust God for the future, then we are to act in the present. And notice the direct correlation to how much they believed was going to be according to how much they received. If that soldier would have only dug 2 inches, this is stupid. I'm just digging one shovel and that's it. There's my trench. How much water would he receive? 2 inches. If that soldier said, oh, praise the Lord, there's going to be water. I don't know how it's going to come. I don't know what it's going to look like, but God said it's going to happen, and he starts digging a swimming pool. How much water is he going to receive? The guy's going to be taking a bath, swimming in the desert. They would receive according to how they acted. And again, many times in the Christian life, that's how God works in faith. Do you believe God? Well, then how are you going to act according to the promise that he's declared? And you will receive according to how you believe. And so, the The water flowed, it said there in verse 20. The country was filled with water. Now you notice God, and I find this interesting, that in his provision, he not only provided for the need of his people, but he also uses that provision as an opportunity to confound the enemy. Because they look at that provision and they look at it in a completely different light, which is why it says in verse 21, now all the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them, and all who were able to put on armor and older were summoned, and they stood at the border. And they arose early in the morning, and the sun shone on the water, and the Moabites saw the water opposite as red as blood. So from their perspective, as they're standing, probably with the sun behind them to the east, they're looking down at the realm of the valley that's full of trenches, and in their eyes, because of probably where the sun was positioned, it's casting off sort of this glow, and it might look like a little bit of redness to it, like there's blood. And what happens? They think it's red as blood, and they said, verse 23, this is blood. The kings have surely fought together, and they have slain one another. Now, therefore, Moab to the spoil. Do you remember back last week when we looked at Jehoshaphat? When God told them that he would fight in the battle for them, but they needed to go and face the Moabites. What happened to the Moabites and the Ammonites? They destroyed each other. They go down and there's none left. Years later, now we come to this situation. I bet the kings of Moab think our God is now doing the same to them. They have now fought against each other and they've destroyed each other. Let's go take the spoil just like they spoiled us years earlier. Oh, little did they know that this was exactly the trap God was setting for them. Don't you like how God is able to bring the enemy right down to a place of defeat? I mean, here he thinks there's an opportunity when in reality he's going to use it for his people's victory. And so, as they go down, verse 24, when they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites arose and struck the Moabites so that they fled before them, and they went forward into the land, slaughtering the Moabites. Thus they destroyed the cities, and each one threw a stone on every piece of good land and filled it. So they stopped all the springs of water, and they fell all the good trees until in Haresheth they left its stones. However, the slingers went about and struck it. So we're seeing here a picture of just decimation. I mean, God is giving them a great victory, and they did not deserve this. I mean, again, it's a gracious act of the Lord. Well, as they approach, verse 26, the king of Moab noticed this. He saw that the battle was too fierce for him. And when he saw this, it says, he took with him 700 men who drew swords to break through to the king of Edom, but they could not. You know, they try to make an attempt to break the ranks and somehow flee. It doesn't happen. And so they're locked in. Verse 27, then he took his oldest son, who was to reign in his place, and offered him as a burnt offering on the wall. I mean, he's offering a human sacrifice, and it's his own son. And he does it right on the wall of the city. No doubt the armies below would have seen this. The people inside the city would have seen this. I mean, this is heinous. Any form of human sacrifice is an abomination to the Lord. And when this happens, something else happens. It says there in verse 27, there came great wrath against Israel, or great indignation, and they departed from him and returned to their own land. You know what? This verse causes many commentators a bit of a puzzle. They're not too sure what to think about this. I think the reason because is, where is the source of this wrath or indignation? Is this from the hand of God? Is that what this is implying? It doesn't say that, but is that the source? I mean, when this happens, does God then pour out his wrath against Israel? I have a problem with that. That doesn't seem to make much sense. Not when God has already commanded them to destroy them. I think it probably has more to do with the alliance of Jehoshaphat and Israel and Edom. And when this happens, because the battle is taking place and they're experiencing victory, that when they see that human sacrifice, it was so discouraging to Jehoshaphat and Edom that I think they had indignation towards even being there. They had a great indignation towards the king of Israel and towards the armies, and so they withdraw and they say, we're done. You know, we don't want our people to witness that. I would say that's probably the safer interpretation of verse 27. It's interesting how the Bible records this. It's also interesting how secular history records this. How many of you guys have heard of the Moabite Stone? You know, the Moabite Stone was an amazing archaeological discovery because it recorded a lot of the period of human history that's going on here from the Moabite perspective. They record a lot of things going on in Israel at the time. In fact, you can go today in Paris in the Louvre, and part of the Moabite Stone is there, and it records this exact event in verse 27. Mesha writes down on the Moabite Stone that he sacrificed his son during this battle to Chemosh, his god. And from his perspective, Chemosh then pretty much threw away the armies of Israel, the armies of Judah, the armies of Edom, and they didn't have war for 2 years. And so Mesha views it as a victory from Chemosh. It's kind of funny how, like, history, to some degree, does testify to the truth of this event. But that wasn't the reality. The reality, it was indignation, not from Chemosh. You know, this was a different truth. This was probably Judah and Israel withdrawing from the ranks. So it's just free information there in case you're in Paris. Go check it out. Chapter 4. Now we're going to continue through, and as we look through the next several chapters, we're going to see Elisha doing many different types of miracles here. In verse 1 it says, a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, saying, your servant, my husband, is dead. You know that your servant feared the Lord. The creditor has come to take my two children to be his slaves. Notice the situation. This woman has a husband that dies. We don't know who he is. We know that she's a wife of one of the sons of the prophets. So he's a prophet. Now, Josephus, the Jewish historian, says that this was Obadiah. Remember Obadiah back in 1 Kings chapter 18? You know, he was one of the servants of Ahab. He hid the prophets of the Lord in caves. We don't know if that's the truth. You know, that's just Jewish history. But what we do know is when he dies, he has a debt. The creditor is going to come and take now the sons of this woman, the only family she has left. And that would have been a practice and a custom, because if you owed someone money and you couldn't repay it if the husband died, then you would take the sons and you would basically make them work off that debt. Unfortunately, that was a practice that was abused, because then it would basically be slavery, because you could pay them whatever you chose to do. You could pretty much indenture them to a lengthy period of service. It was abused in this time. And she knows that if that happens, there's a good chance she might not see her sons for years, if ever. You know what I like about this chapter, and especially about this story? We're going to see that God is testing faith. How important is faith? You know, how important is it for God to take faith and to then apply pressure to a situation or a life that requires you to have to believe in very difficult times? It's very easy for us to sit here and read this with a cup of coffee in our hand and think, oh, wow, this is a great story. This isn't a great story for this woman. This isn't a great story for her in a time of bereavement to have to then worry about where finances are coming from. How is God going to provide for my needs? I can't raise my children and work. This is more than just words on a paper. This is a real life. And it's one life, but it's a life that obviously represents many lives throughout human history. Many women that have been in the exact same position. Many people that have experienced the exact same thing. God shows us this because he wants his people to see that he does care about our needs, but he also cares about testing faith. And so, very dire situation. She approaches Elisha and she says, "What am I to do?" I mean, it wasn't like this guy was living in sin. She actually says there in verse 1, "You know that he feared the Lord." Yes, bad things happen to good people. Yes, tragic things happen to people who are godly, who are living in a right relationship. This guy didn't die because of his sin. He was walking in fellowship with the Lord, and yet it still happens. How do we deal with those situations in life? Well, you've got to seek God. You've got to seek his word, and so that's why she's seeking Elisha. Verse 2. Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house?" You know, where can we start? You know, where's a good starting point for how we can deal with this? She said, verse 2, "Your maidservant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil." Notice that. You know, this is the only place in the Old Testament where this word for jar is used. Don't get in your mind this big jar of like cooking oil. What she's saying is this is a jar. It's actually a little jar, a little flask of oil. That's the only thing she has. And this is probably because this is her dead husband's anointing oil. You know, this was his prophet oil. This is his oil that he would have carried around to anoint and to do ministry. She says, "That's all I have. You know, that's all that my husband has left me." You know, he might not have left a lot of resources. He didn't leave an inheritance. In fact, he left a lot of debt. But you know what he did leave? He left a testimony that he was a prophet, that jar of oil was symbolic of his ministry to go around and to serve the Lord and to anoint people. And no doubt his children would have seen that. You know, it's important to leave your children a testimony, to leave your family a testimony that you're serving the Lord. And that's the only thing he has left. She says, "I've got nothing except that." Now here's where Elisha brings this test of faith to pass. He said, "Go," verse 3, "borrow vessels at large for yourself from all your neighbors, empty vessels. Do not get a few. And you shall go in and shut the door behind you and your sons, and pour out into all of these vessels, and you shall set aside what is full." And so, here's the solution. If that's what you have, then guess what? Go get vessels. Now again, that doesn't make a lot of sense. So, I've got nothing, but you're wanting me to go get more vessels. And if I do so, I run the risk of borrowing those vessels. And if I break them or lose them, then I could potentially be in more debt. But yet Elisha says, "Go, and hey, by the way, don't get just a few. Get as many as you can find. You go to each neighbor and borrow those vessels." Now, this is not what this is teaching. If you're in debt, go in more debt. And trust that the Lord is going to pay off the first debt. That's not what Elisha is doing here. He's simply saying there is going to be a promise that whatever vessels you get, you can then pour into those vessels. Do you see the promise there? The promise is you'll be able to take from the little and it will provide abundantly. You know, and God likes to do that. He likes to take what little we have and then multiply it into abundance. And so, came about, verse 5, "She went from him and shut the door behind her and her sons. And they were bringing vessels to her, and she poured them. And it came about when the vessels were full that she said to her son, 'Bring me another vessel.'" I mean, can you imagine this? She's gone to her neighbors. She's collected all of these clay vessels. They go into their house. They shut the door. This wasn't a public thing. This was personal miracles. This was a miracle that was taking place for her and her sons. And as she's pouring that little flask of oil, all of a sudden, one big vessel is full. She's like, give me another one. I mean, it's just unending. She's like, give me another one. They're saying, Mom, we're out, we're out. And what does it say there in verse 6? And the oil stopped. Why did the oil stop? Was it because there was no more oil in the small vessel? No. The resource stopped because there was no more vessels. You see, it was never a problem from God's side. He could have provided an unending amount. The problem was from the human side. There was a lack of vessels. And she went, she did, she was obedient. She got as many as she could find. You know, I wonder if she was stepping back after that last vessel was poured, if she would have thought, oh, I forgot to go ask Mrs. Goldstein. I forgot to go ask, you know, Mrs. Cohen. If she could have come up with a few more vessels, she could have had more resource. You know what that kind of teaches us in our walk of faith? That we want to make sure we're getting everything we can to be in use and of service to the Lord because of the promise that He said. If God has promised to provide in a certain way, then we should make every effort to try to get as much as we can in consecration and in service to the fulfillment of that promise. And notice what then happens next. Verse 7, she came and she told the man of God. And he said, go, sell the oil and pay your debt, and you and your sons can live on the rest. You see, just because she was in debt, and now that she was given all of this resource, however many vessels, maybe let's say she had 100 vessels there, she was still responsible to pay the debt she owed. Just because God's blessing come, it does not relinquish you from debt. You need to make good for those things that you owe. And so Elisha says, go and you sell. Use whatever there is there and use that to pay your debt. But then, he says, then you can live on the rest. So what was she able to live upon? She was able to live according to how she acted. If she would have gotten 100 vessels and sold 50 of them, she gets to live off of 50 vessels. If she would have gotten 1,000 vessels, she could have sold 50 and lived off of 950. If she would have backed up a tanker truck, you know, and poured that thing in there, she could have lived off of that. Again, the principle of faith comes out. She lived according to how she acted. Same thing for our lives. When we have the promises of God in Scripture, we will live according to how we act upon those promises. And so the question to you and me this morning is this. Do we want a life of abundance? Do we want a life that is richly blessed, that has all of the promises of God working for us? Or are we going to act with, you know, a little bit of complacency or a little bit of reservation? And so, you know, it's an amazing thing here that Elisha does for this woman. And then you see this next story there in verse 8. Now there came a day when Elisha passed over to Shunem, where there was a prominent woman, and she persuaded him to eat bread. And that's not hard to do for a guy. You know, you're passing along, a woman saying, hey man, come eat some food. He's like, okay. So it was, as often as he passed by, he turned in there to eat bread. You know, and again, if you know you're going a certain way and there's a woman who's going to give you a home-cooked meal, you're probably going to make that on your route. You know, you're going to fit that into your schedule. At least I would. Verse 9, and she said to her husband, behold now. You know, as Elisha has commonly passed through, they've gotten to know each other. Why she initially invited him to come eat bread, we don't know. Maybe she was just being courteous, compassionate. As the time has passed and they've become sort of household friends as he passes through, she says to her husband in verse 9, "Behold, now I perceive that this is a holy man of God passing by us continually." You know, I like that. People should look at us and say, "Wow, they're holy. There's something different about their life." She notices Elisha. She says, "You know what? This guy is different. He's a holy man of God. His life is sanctified. And please, verse 10, let us make a little walled upper chamber. And let us set a bed for him there, and a table, and a chair, and a lampstand. And it shall be when he comes to us, he can turn in there." So she's basically saying, let's make an addition to the house, specifically for him, to be a ministry for him. I mean, this woman has like the gift of helps. You know, she's got the gift of service. She wants to provide. And we're going to see that she's probably wealthy to some degree, because her and her husband, they own land. At this point, they're barren. They don't have a child. You know, the only thing they've had is what they've been able to accumulate over the course of life. So she asks her husband, "Hey, let's make this guy a walled upper chamber." You know, a walled upper chamber. It would have been an addition probably to the roof of the house where it's walled off. You know, the entryway probably would have been a side stair or something. She said, "In this chamber, let's put a bed, a table, a chair, a lampstand." You know, the things to rest on, the things to sort of study with. I mean, just something that he can come by and feel welcomed in at home. You know, I like this. I mean, this is like a guy's pad. You know, you got a bed, you got a table, chair, lampstand. I mean, this is bachelor pad. You don't need much else. You know, this is how I lived when I was single. You know, you get married and all of a sudden there's all these other things you seem like you need, like, need pictures, we need, you know, all this stuff, we need lampstands, we need, you know, bedding, we need pillows, we need, it's simple for guys, you know, she knows he doesn't need much. So, 11, one day he came there and turned into the upper chamber and he rested. Then he said to Gehazi, his servant, "Call this Shunammite." When he had called her, she stood before him. And he said to him, "Say now to her." I mean, this is kind of a little interesting exchange to me. Here he's in his chamber. He tells Gehazi, "Hey, go call this woman." So he brings her, stands her before the prophet. And then Elisha starts talking to Gehazi again. You know, she's standing right there. "Say to her," verse 13, "Behold, you have been careful for us with all this care. What can I do for you? Would you be spoken for to the king or to the captain of the army?" You know, Elisha obviously had sort of an inroad to the king and to the commanders of the army because of what happened back in chapter 3. I mean, he basically saved them, you know, from that situation. He prophesied and gave the word of the Lord. So they had a newfound respect. They didn't repent, but at least they respected Elisha. So Elisha says, "Do you want me to kind of speak to them on your behalf? Maybe do you want some protection for your land or your family? Or do you want, you know, some kingly privilege?" She answered, verse 13, "I live among my own people." You know what that shows me? That shows me she's got a heart of contentment. She doesn't need, you know, the reputations of men to come and sustain her. She's content with her own life. She's content with what God has given her. So he said, verse 14, "What then is to be done for her?" Gehazi said, "Truly, she has no son, and her husband is old." Which basically means things aren't looking good for them. You got to keep in mind, in this culture, that would have been a reproach for a woman. To not be able to produce an inheritor, to not be able to produce a son, it was looked upon, you know, with sort of disgrace. And so, being in this condition, that's something Gehazi notices. He says to Elisha, And then in verse 15, Elisha said, "Call her." And when he had called her, she stood in the doorway. And then he said, "At this season next year, you shall embrace a son." And she said, "No, my lord, O man of God, do not lie to your maidservant." Do you see what happens? Elisha strikes a very sensitive nerve. Being barren and having that reproach upon your identity as a woman was very hard to handle. And no doubt this was a desire of her heart that she had carried for many years. She didn't need the accolades of men. She didn't need special privileges from kings or commanders of the army. She didn't need resource. But as soon as Elisha strikes at this issue, you know what? God's going to give you a son. That is almost so good, too good to be true, that she says, "I can't take that if that's a lie. Don't lie to me about this." I love how God is able to see the very desires of our heart, even when we're unwilling to express them. She didn't even say this. You know, what do you want Elisha to do for you? And she could have said, "Well, could you pray that we could have children? I mean, we've been barren." She doesn't even bring that up. That's a sore spot in her life. You know what? God wants to take those areas in our lives that are very sensitive, very hurt, very sort of deep, and bring those things out to say, "Do you still trust God with that?" And as soon as she hears this promise, it's a little bit of disbelief, but it's the disbelief that I can't believe that's actually what God wants to do. She says, "Don't lie to me." But you know what? God is able again to do more than we could ever ask or think. And here is a great picture now of a miraculous birth that is going to happen. You know, God likes to give those miraculous births in Scripture because it's all pointing forward to the great foreshadowing of the one miraculous birth that would take place with God's own son, and then the miraculous rebirth of his people. And so the woman, verse 17, conceived and bore a son at that season the next year, as Elisha said to her. I mean, it's one verse, but it's going to take the span of about a year. And over the course of that year, she conceives, she's pregnant. Can you imagine the joy and the elation of what this new season of life is bringing? I mean, all of those years of barrenness and all of that, those years of tears have now been wiped away. She now has a newfound joy in her life because of what God is doing for her. I mean, God is able to provide in ways that we know not of. And I can picture just, you know, the scene of this cheesy Lifetime movie. You know, you see her cradling the little boy, and, you know, she's so happy, and everything is nice, and the camera starts to pan out of the window, and, you know, everything is good in Shunem land. You know, the story should just end right there. And she lived happily ever after. It's not how the story ends. In fact, God is now going to take his promise. He's going to do something to his promise that is going to then magnify the need for faith. And this is a great testimony. So we'll look at this when we come back from break. So go ahead and take 10 minutes and we'll pick it up there. All right, let's pray. And Father, we again are coming before you and asking for a work of your Spirit, that there would be revelation and understanding that would be made clear to our hearts. The Word of God would do its work. And that as we see these demonstrations of your miraculous working power, that it would, you know, even stir and promote a greater faith in our life. And that we could see that in the similar ways we're tested, Lord, that you're doing something sovereignly in us, which is producing glory to your name and faith in our walk with you. So have your way, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 18, when the child was grown or weaned, the day came that he went out to his father, to the reapers. So at this point, You're looking at approximately 4, 5, 6 years. Still a young boy, but certainly, you know, not in the state of infancy or young childhood anymore. You know, he's been weaned. He's grown a little bit. He's going out to probably watch his dad do the farm work like most little boys do. They want to go follow their fathers around. Verse 19, he said to his father, "My head, my head." He said to his servant, "Carry him to his mother." You know, he probably doesn't think there's anything majorly wrong with the boy. Maybe a little heat exhaustion, maybe, you know, got a headache or something. And most men send the kids to their moms when they're sick and hurting anyway. So he's like, "Hey, go send him to his mom. You know, I'm still got a lot of work to do here." Verse 20, when he had taken him and brought him to his mother, one of the servants, he sat on her lap until noon and died. So there was something majorly wrong with this child. We don't know what it was. Maybe he had a brain hemorrhage. Maybe there was something that occurred that obviously was serious enough that didn't look like it on the outside, but inside there was something going on, and now he's dead after only a few hours. And I wonder what this woman was sensing at this point. You know, as she saw the child's life starting to slip away, you know, all of those emotions now coming back, not just of not having a child, but now having a child and losing the child. You know, there's a tendency sometimes when we receive blessings from the Lord that on one hand we are so thankful and grateful for them, but then it also stirs up a new sort of fear. And there's this deep-seated fear that what if this blessing's taken away from me? I don't ever want to lose this spouse. I don't ever want to lose this child. And it's sometimes one of the greatest fears you'll ever have. Like I can know personally in my life, one of the fears that I have is that my wife or my son would die one day in like a car wreck or of cancer or those things. You just have those things that you don't ever want to come across. And now, this fear is coming to light as this child is losing his life on her lap. What was she going through at this point? And so, verse 21, when she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door behind him and went out. And then she called to her husband and said, "Please send me one of the servants and one of the donkeys that I may run to the man of God and return." And he said, "Why will you go to him today? It is neither new moon nor Sabbath." And she said, "It is well." I think no doubt she is in shock. But not just that, she's still operating with some sense of ration and reason. But she's grasping for something. She's grasping for an answer. She needs to turn to the one thing that she thinks will provide that answer. And she knows it has to be Elisha. I have to go see the man of God. Now, there is some degree developing here that I think we see unfolding a great amount of faith in this woman. Because as her son has just died, number one, she does not, that we can see, have any sense of mourning. Now, just because she wasn't weeping and crying doesn't mean that her heart was not breaking. And maybe, as we will see, very kind of questioning, like, why? Why did this happen? But because of the shock, I think she doesn't sense that anything is, she's at least not letting on that anything is wrong. When she goes to her husband, he doesn't even know anything's wrong. I mean, she's not weeping and bawling and throwing an emotional hissy fit. In fact, she says, "Send me on with the donkey. I need to go see the man of God." He's like, "What's going on? Nothing's wrong." She doesn't tell him that he's dead. Why did she not do that? I think if she would have told him that our son has just died, they would have probably buried him immediately. In this culture, when someone's dead, you don't wait 5 days and then have a funeral. 3 hours, they're in the grave. Where does she take the child? She doesn't do anything except she takes him and puts him on Elisha's bed in that walled upper chamber that was only for Elisha. She tucks him away where no one's going to see him. In her mind, she is so confused and conflicted and hurt, but she doesn't think it's over yet. She's not going to give up on the fact that something could potentially happen until she goes and sees Elisha the prophet. Do you see the faith in that? Even in the midst of pain, she's saying, there has to be something that can be done. And I think this is the exact allusion to what the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 11. Turn there real quick. Hebrews chapter 11, in the great hall of faith, it says in verse 35, those who walked by faith, he says, women receive their dead by resurrection. Does she believe that the story was not finished yet? And so, she's wanting to go and to see Elisha. Verse 24, she saddled a donkey and said to her servant, drive and go forward. Do not slacken the pace for me unless I tell you. I mean, this is like full steam ahead. You know, you take this donkey, you take this chariot or whatever it is, and she says, you start riding. So, she went and came to the man of God, to Mount Carmel. And it came about when the man of God saw her at a distance, that he said to Gehazi, his servant, behold, yonder is the Shunammite. Please run now to meet her and say to her, is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with the child? She said, it is well. So as Elisha notices her, he sends Gehazi forward to kind of go and see what's going on. She's obviously coming at a pretty alarming pace. Gehazi goes out, and her response to Gehazi, say, it's well. You know, again, I don't think this is, it is well with my soul type of a response. I think she just doesn't want to talk to anyone except Elisha. You know, she is so hurt, she's so distraught, and yet so shocked that the only one she even wants to hear from is the voice of the prophet. And so she says, yeah, it's well. She keeps moving forward. Verse 27. And when she came to the man of God to the hill, all of a sudden the emotions flood out, the things that have been pent up on that journey. She caught a hold of his feet. She falls down and grabs his feet. She hasn't even said anything yet, but as soon as Gehazi sees this, verse 27, he came near to push her away. And, you know, at this point, Gehazi, we're not liking him too much. We'll see in chapter 5 why we don't like him. You know, there's things that are starting to change in this man. Well, beyond that, it says, you know, he's trying to push her away, verse 27. But the man of God said, let her alone, for her soul is troubled within her, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me. Obviously, Elisha discerns what's going on. There is a major problem for her to make the journey all the way and to come and to just fall at his feet so distraught, grabbing a hold of his ankles. What's really shocking is the revelation that Elisha does not get. I mean, he expects in his relationship with the Lord that God would speak to him in everything. And he's not surprised when God speaks to him. He's surprised when God does not speak to him. I mean, oh, that we would have that type of a relationship with the Lord. You know, if we're honest with ourselves, and yes, this is a different dispensation. This is a different time of God working on the earth. He revealed himself through prophets. The scriptures were not available like they are today. When God spoke, he spoke, you know, very plainly to the prophet through vision, through revelation, through insight. You know, we're not probably today in our age going to get a dream every day we wake up. Oh, God wants to do this in my day. We're called to live by faith, and we have the Spirit of God living inside of us. We work and operate differently in our relationship with God, but I think the principle is still the same. He expected God every day to speak to him. And he was surprised when he didn't have the revelation. Same way we should approach our walk with the Lord, being filled with the Holy Spirit. That the expectation, the anticipation would be that Jesus wants to minister today and he wants to speak to me in my walk. And so he says to Gehazi, you know what? God's hidden from me what's going on. And then she said, verse 28, and she lets it out. Did I ask for a son from my Lord? Did I not say, do not deceive me? I mean, this is as far as she can get. She can't even utter anything beyond this. And at this point, I'm sure Elisha knows the boy has died. Something has happened. And again, I think we've got to see the difficult situation she's in. She's in essence saying, why would God give me this gift and then take it away? Why would this boy at such a young and innocent age have to be ripped out of my arms, out of my life? You know, I'll be honest, that's a very, very perplexing and difficult question to answer throughout human history. Why does God take little children? Why do little children and babies and infants, why do they have to die? You know, this is the same cry and discouragement that many parents have experienced before. And I think this woman is being very honest. She's saying, I didn't ask from you. You gave this to me. I mean, this was an issue that I had settled in my heart, or at least she thought she did, that she had just reasoned, I'm going to be barren all my life. I don't need a child. God has dealt with me this way. This is my lot. I'll take it and I'll receive it. But then when the change comes and she receives the blessing, then once it's taken away, it brings her right back to that same state of despair and hurt and bitterness in her heart. Why would God do this? You know, many times people are fine to not have the blessing. And they would much rather be in that state than to have a promise given and then to have it ripped out of their hands. Do you know what that does? In a very subversive way, that exalts the blessing above the blessor. Because if God is wise to give, he is just as wise to take away and to take back. And as emotional and as distraught and as difficult as an experience is like this, God is still at work. God is still testing faith. Because more important than the blessings in life is the relationship that can be found with God in the midst of even blessings or of difficulty. And so, she's saying, why? Why? Well, is she still willing to acknowledge the goodness of God even in the midst of loss? And so, verse 29, Elisha said to Gehazi, gird up your loins, which is a phrase, get on the ball. You know, you take your robe and you gird up your loins and I want you to run. Take my staff in your hand. Go your way. If you meet any man, do not salute him. And if anyone salutes you, do not answer him, and lay my staff on the lad's face. Basically, you run to this place. Don't even worry about talking to people on the way. However many miles this is, you get on it. And here's my staff. And I want you to put my staff on the lad's face. Verse 30, and the mother of the lad said, and this isn't good enough for her. She's not coming to seek a Gehazi or a staff. She's coming to seek a living prophet. As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. Now, as soon as Elisha hears those words, I think something sparks in him. A recognition of a very real and abiding faith that this woman has. Has Elisha heard these words before in verse 30? Yeah, out of his own mouth. This is the exact same thing he said on the day of Elijah's departure. And I think he recognizes not only she has a faith in God who is alive, as the Lord lives, but she says, I'm not going to give up until you get involved in this, until you, as a man of God, as a prophet of God, get involved in this situation. You're seeing a persistent faith here. And that moves him to action, verse 30. He arose. He followed her. So, verse 31, Gehazi passed on before them, laid the staff on the lad's face, but there was neither sound nor response. So he returned to meet him and told him, the lad has not awakened. Notice, as good as the intention was to take the prophet's staff and place it on the face, it didn't do anything for the dead boy. I mean, it didn't bring him to life. And I think you can see in that there is never going to be life come from association. Just because there was an association of a staff being connected to the prophet, that's not what produces resurrection. That's not what produces life. You know, in the same way, there's a lot of people who want to experience life by association. They want to be connected to religious articles or religious things. Well, I go to this church. I'm involved in this ministry. Or, you know, my parents were Christians. You can't place religious things or objects on people's lives and somehow think that's going to produce a response. Now, I think Elisha was honest in this, but that wasn't good enough. And so when Gehazi comes back, he says, hey, he's still dead. He's not awakened. Verse 32, then Elisha came into the house. Behold, the lad was dead, laid on his bed. And so he entered and he shut the door behind them both and he prayed to the Lord. And this is where the real ministry of intercession is going to take place. And he went up and he lay on the child. And he put his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, and his hands on his hands. And he stretched himself on him, and the flesh of the child became warm. I mean, it's almost like he follows precedent here. Because this is sort of symbolic of what Elijah did in his raising the widow's or child from the dead. He goes up. He does that. He places his life symbolically on the dead child's life. And as he's in prayer, all of a sudden, it says verse 34, the flesh of the child became warm. And then he returned and he walked in the house once back and forth and went up and stretched himself on him. Again, he does this. And the lad sneezed 7 times. The lad opened his eyes. So whatever was going on, all of a sudden, the course of death has now been changed. And this is now the second case of a person being raised from the dead in the Old Testament. Elijah was the first. Elisha now has brought someone back from the dead. I mean, what a picture here. And he called Gehazi, verse 36, and said, call this Shunammite. And I can just imagine the anticipation in her heart. What's going on? Is anything happening? And when Elisha says, come up here, he called her, verse 36, when she came into him, he said, take up your son. And then she went in and fell at his feet and bowed herself to the ground, and she took up her son and went out. Wow. From great despair to now great elation, absolute joy. I bet if you would have talked to this woman years later and asked her about this experience and said, what was that like? Well, you know, I wanted a son for so many years, and it was very, very difficult. I had to come to grips with what God was bringing to my life. But then he did something completely unexpected. He brought a miracle to my life. And every day that that boy lived, it was a blessing. And then you ask her, well, what about the death? That was the hardest thing I've ever had to go through. To see my own son die on my laps. Laps. My lap. And then you would have said, would you have traded that for anything? If you could have avoided that death, would you have avoided that death? Would you have traded that experience? I bet she would have said, I wouldn't have traded that for the world. Because I saw God do something far greater than I ever would have thought possible. He raised him from the dead. You know, when you see the promises of God die in your life, it can cause some pain. But when you see those same promises resurrected, it gives you a whole new appreciation and a depth of relationship to God and to that promise. God has wisdom in allowing things to die in our lives. He doesn't do it to destroy us. He doesn't do it to cause us unnecessary pain. He wants to take us through a refinement in our walk with Him, to where when we see the promise die, all of a sudden we see, God, you have to show up. I don't understand why. I don't know how this is going to work out. But it will only be after you see him then raise it that then you will see you are a God who is powerful. And you are a God who is wise. And on that side of receiving the promise, you will look back on your life and you'll say, I wouldn't have traded that for the world. Because now I've seen God do something completely miraculous. And we will experience this in life. There will be seasons of death. But we can guarantee there will also be seasons of resurrection. So, we move to the next miracle that Elisha performs, and it has to do with food and guys cooking. Verse 38, when Elisha returned to Gilgal, there was a famine in the land. And there was probably a famine in the land because of the continued idolatry that was persisting in the northern kingdom. As the famine is occurring, there's obviously little food. And as the sons of the prophets were sitting there, verse 38, before him, he said to his servant, put on the large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets. So they decide, hey, we need to make a communal meal here. You know, we'll pull together some resources. We'll try to make some stew. Verse 39, then one, we're not told who this guy is, but he went out into the field to gather herbs. And he found a wild vine and gathered from it his lap full of wild gourds and came and sliced them into the pot of stew, for they did not know what they were. And this is exactly like men would operate. This is how men cook for themselves. Mystery stew. They don't care what's in it. I mean, this guy goes out, he's hunting for anything he can. He finds a few gourds, and in a time of famine, if you find wild gourds and no one's picked them, it's probably for a reason. You know? He decides, hey, these things look tasty. Comes in, he's slicing them up, didn't know what they were, puts them in. And as soon as people are pouring it, verse 40, they poured it out for the men to eat. It came about as they were eating the stew that they cried out and said, oh, man of God, there is death in the pot. They were unable to eat. It probably did something to the initial eaters, maybe a very strong allergic reaction. Maybe they tasted it and they knew this is not good. I mean, this can cause severe harm. There's death in the pot. You don't want to say that to your mother-in-law's cooking, I promise you that. I haven't, but I won't. So, what is to be done? Do you try to reach in and get those gourds out? They've already been cut up. They've already been sort of mingled into everything else so it was pure and wholesome. What do you do with the pot that is full of death at this point? I mean, the very thing that was designed to sustain life, food, has now become a substance of death. They can't eat it anymore. So now they're absent a meal. And natural wisdom would say, well, throw this stuff out. Throw it away. There's nothing that can be done in this. Elisha sees things differently. Verse 42, or 41, he said, now bring meal. You know what I like about this is that he doesn't repeat a previous miracle of something that was causing death and barrenness. Remember in the waters of Jericho, how they were healed? He threw what into the waters? Salt. And I'm glad he doesn't establish a salt-throwing ministry. Because then that thing would just be try to emulate it. Well, it must be salt. Salt is the cure for everything. No, you can't produce a method for miracles. He had his reasons. We assume they were led by the Spirit. And God says, put some meal in there. Now, wait a minute. That pot is full of death. And you're wanting to take the very thing that's precious, which is meal. I mean, you can at least still produce something from that. I mean, you can make a few bread cakes, you know, pass around some communion wafers. Do something to at least sustain life, but yet they're taking what is precious and putting it into what is worthless. Kind of like what God does with the gospel. You know, he takes the precious life of Jesus Christ and puts us into worthless human clay vessels. And yet he still produces life from that stuff. And so, Elisha says, put meal. Verse 41, and he threw it into the pot. And he said, pour it out for the people that they may eat. Now, how would you like to have been the first guy to taste that? You're like, you eat it. No, you eat it. Because how can meal all of a sudden change the entire makeup of that stew? It wasn't natural. It had to be supernatural. And so when Elisha says, pour it out that they may eat, all of a sudden you see it change there in verse 41. Then there was no harm in the pot. You know why I like this is because I like the principle of what this represents. You've got a whole mass of stuff that is polluted and corrupted, that is of no good or of no value, and you take something that is wholesome and good, and you put it into the worthless stuff. They didn't spend their time trying to take out all of the useless and worthless stuff. It had already mingled itself in there. Do you know that that's a good picture of ministry? How do we take the pot that this world is and all of the stew, all of the philosophies, all of the things that are going on in this world that just produce death and corruption? Do we spend our time trying to take all of that polluted mass of worthless stuff and try to get it out of what is already in the stew and then try to feed people that? No, you know what the solution is? You put the Word of God into it. You put the bread of life into it. The church can't spend and waste all of her time trying to take all of the world's philosophies and opinions and somehow dissecting them. You know what the solution is to lies of the enemy? Teach the truth of God. Put it in there. Put the bread of life into the equation. And then it'll get corrected. And so I like that. When you do that, when you put the gospel into the equation, then you start to see the poison pottage and the false doctrine of the world start to change. And so, neat little miracle. And then there's another one here in verse 42. Now a man came from Baal Shalishah, and he brought the man of God bread of first fruits, 20 loaves of barley and fresh ears of grain in his sack. And he said, give it to the people that they may eat. Now, whoever this man is, we've got to really appreciate that he's a worshiper of God and he's continuing to follow the Levitical law because he's presenting the tithe of his first fruits. Now, keep in mind, he's in the Northern Kingdom. When you were to present your tithes, you were to give it to who? The priests. He's not giving it to the priest. You know why? Because there's no priests in the Northern Kingdom that are Levites. They're all apostate priests. All of the true Levites went down to the Southern Kingdom. And so he doesn't have anywhere to give his tithe to, so he says, I'm going to give it to the sons of the prophets. I'm going to help support the ministry. And, you know, praise God for those individuals who are willing to give and support people in ministry. I mean, this was his faithful service. This was his act of worship. He wasn't a prophet, but you know what? He could support the prophets. And it was just as important in the kingdom of God for this unnamed man to do that as it was for Elisha to do an itinerant ministry of prophesying. He's helping to support that. Same thing that we do as churches when we help support people to go out and to do missionary work. And so, he gives the bread to Elisha. Elisha says, okay, well, if I've been blessed with 20 barley loaves of grain, then you know what? Give it to the people. Give it to these guys so that they may eat. Don't you like the selfless act of Elisha? I mean, he's doing what is right when you receive a blessing. You receive a blessing not to hoard it upon yourself, but to also bless others. And so he's blessing others. His attendant, verse 43, said, what? Shall I set this before 100 men? And this is Gehazi. Again, sort of the doubt and disbelief. What good is 20 loaves of grain going to do to 100 men? You know, you get one loaf per five man. I mean, that's like just a little piece. That's not going to do anything for their appetite. But he said, give it to the people that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over. You see, if your heart is intent on blessing others like Elisha's is here, it doesn't matter what the resource is. God is able to multiply it. He's able to make it extend into ways that it wouldn't naturally do. And this miracle is really an act of creation. God is creating resources out of nothing. Because as they're passing out the bread, there's resource that's happening that's not there. Does that remind you of a prophet that would come? A great picture and a great foreshadowing of what Jesus would do when he would feed the multitudes. And he didn't feed 100 men. He fed 5,000 men. Not with 20 loaves, but with 12. You know, and so the whole role of the scroll of the book testifies here of Jesus Christ. And when that happens, verse 44, he set it before them and they ate and they had some left over according to the word of the Lord. You know, even if human wisdom says there's not enough, you always have to factor God in to the equation that he can provide, even in a lack of resource. So I like that. And then we come to chapter 5, here in Naaman. Verse 1, now Naaman, captain of the army of the king of Syria, or Aram, was a great man with his master, highly respected, because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram. The man also was a valiant warrior. He's got everything going for him except for one thing. Notice that in verse 1. But a leper. I want you to notice a few things about Naaman. Chapter 5 is a really great picture of what God likes to do for the sinner. Naaman the Syrian. You know, Josephus, I think it's also written in the Mishnah, according to some rabbis, they say that Naaman was the guy back in 1 Kings chapter 22 who was the Syrian soldier who shot his arrow randomly and killed Ahab. Remember the guy? Pew, pew, flinging stuff off. We don't know if that's true. That could just be Jewish speculation and mysticism. But whoever this guy is, I want you to notice here in verse 1, many of the things that are going for this guy. It says he's a great man. He has power and prestige in the Syrian kingdom. He's highly respected. I mean, when people see Naaman, they know that is a great man, respected by people, respected by other commanders and generals, and even the king himself. Why? Because by him, by his endeavors, notice this, Yahweh had given victory to Aram. Don't miss that. Who gave victory to this pagan Gentile commander? The God of Israel. I find that very interesting. And what victory was that? Well, it's not recorded. Maybe it was the victory there against Jehoshaphat and Ahab back in 1 Kings 22. You know, maybe he was instrumental in helping Syria defeat Ahab. You know, maybe it was some other military conquest. But what you do notice is that the God of Israel is active in the affairs of Gentile nations, whether they understood it or not, whether they even acknowledged it or not. God was the one who was sovereignly giving victory to this Gentile. It says also there in verse 1, he's a valiant warrior. I mean, he's a man of warfare. He knows how to wage war. But there's something wrong with him. He's a leper. You see, not even the greatest achievements he could accomplish could remove the one thing that plagued his life, and it was his leprosy. And it's amazing because leprosy is such a great picture in the scriptures of sin. Because what it does, it is something that is a slow, dying sort of disease. I mean, it produces a slow form of death. It starts in small ways that are unnoticed, but all of a sudden it can cause the entire body to be corrupted and plagued. And nothing that man could do for this could cause any sort of cure. They did not have a cure for leprosy. You know, this was something that only a supernatural miracle of God could do. It's interesting that in the law, the Levitical law, there is a law for the curing of a leper. And that's interesting because it couldn't be cured by man, but yet God still gave the law for the cleansing of the leper, which shows that God gave an allowance for a supernatural miracle to occur, and there needed to be some sort of rule for that. Basically showing that God did want to help, you know, in supernatural ways. So this man's a leper. And we're going to see here in this chapter how God is going to reveal himself to this man. Verse 2, now the Arameans had gone out into bands and had taken captive a little girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said to her mistress, I wish that my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, then he would cure him of his leprosy. I think this little unnamed Jewish slave girl, I think she's one of the heroes of the faith here in 2 Kings. She's in Syria. She was taken as a young girl, captive, as a slave. These marauding Syrian bands would come into the northern kingdom, plunder and rob a lot of the villages. They took this girl from her family. She was raised in a Jewish culture, obviously knowing the Lord, taken back to Syria, to Damascus, and now she's working as a slave, a servant girl, in the house of Naaman, the Syrian. Notice in verse 2, as she's waiting on Naaman's wife, she says something. I wish that my master, Naaman, were with the prophet who is in Samaria, then he would cure him of his leprosy. You notice what you see there? You see absolutely no bitterness in her heart towards her circumstances. She knows she's a leper, or she knows that Naaman's a leper. What would it be like if you were ripped away from your family and taken to a foreign land, placed in a position of servitude? I mean, you're a slave. And yet, she loves her master enough to say, I wish that he could be cured of his leprosy. Talk about loving your enemies. Not only that, but she didn't harbor any bitterness that we know of at God. You know, she doesn't say, why did this happen to me? How come I'm a slave? She didn't say, you know, I wish Naaman's toes would fall off. You know, serves him right. Give him that leprosy, God. No, she does just the opposite. She says, in fact, there's a prophet in Samaria. I wish that he could go to him because he would be healed. Now, do you know that up until this time, there is only one record of healing of the of leprosy? And where was that? Miriam. She is the only case in all of the Bible up until this point of ever having a healing from leprosy. And that was a supernatural miracle of God. So she's got really no precedent other than that, and yet she believes that it could happen with Elisha the prophet. You're seeing here a woman, or a little girl, I should say, of great faith. She believes that there is a miracle-working prophet in God there in Israel. And she's not buying into any of the Syrian worship, the worship of Rimmon. She's keeping her Jewish faith in the God of Israel who does miracles. I mean, what a testimony. And do you know what happens here in the rest of the chapter? It starts with her. If she wouldn't have said anything, we wouldn't have this miracle recorded for us. That should show you the power of one testimony, of what one person's faith can do if they just speak up and give testimony to the power of what God can do. All of a sudden, it causes Naaman and even Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, to start thinking, well, hey, if you can get healed, go down. And so the plans start to work out in motion. Verse 4. Naaman went in and told his master, saying, thus and thus spoke the girl who is from the land of Israel. And then the king of Aram said, well, go now. I will send a letter to the king of Israel. And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 shekels of gold and 10 changes of clothes. You know, this is not a light travel. Now, obviously, Ben-Hadad, who has been the king of Aram, and he's previously been at war with Israel. I mean, he warred with Ahab, then Ahaziah. He's warred with Jehoram, who is reigning now. He is sending now one of his best warriors to the king of Israel. Doesn't make sense, huh? I mean, they're enemies, but yet he's sending his best military commander to the king of Israel to be heard because of the testimony of this Jewish slave girl. He says, here, go. In fact, take a bunch of goods with you. Now, the carnal mind thinks that it can purchase a divine act of God. You can never purchase a miracle. But you still got to see the faith in these guys. Because why are they going to Israel to seek this miracle? Because they heard it was possible. They simply hear that there's a prophet and they think, well, hey, why not? Well, Jehoram doesn't understand this, which is why in verse 6, he brought the letter to the king of Israel saying, and now as this letter comes to you, behold, I have sent Naaman my servant to you that you may cure him of his leprosy. So he thinks, hey, we got to start with the king. Go to the king and see if he can heal you. Jehoram has no idea what's going on. Verse 7, it came about when the king of Israel read the letter that he tore his clothes and said, am I God to kill and to make alive that this man is sending to me to cure a man of his leprosy? He knew the preposterous nature of this request. He's a man. He can't cure a man of his leprosy. That's something only God can do. And so he rips his clothes. He thinks, who am I? Am I God to kill and to make alive? I mean, there's nothing I can do. But consider now his reasoning there in verse 7. And see how he is seeking a quarrel against me. He thinks this is a spy plot. That Ben-Hadad has sent his chief military officer to go and spy out the land, to spy out Samaria. And he's coming with the pretense of, well, maybe you can heal me of my leprosy. He's just wanting to fight. He's wanting to start a battle. But it happened, verse 8, when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, so he must have been in close proximity or you know, got a quick word that day that he sent to the king saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Now let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." See, Elisha sees it differently. He sees that this is actually an act of faith that both Naaman and the king are demonstrating because they're hearing of a possibility of what God can do. And I think that to Elisha is saying, hey, send him down to me. Don't you like that there in verse 8? Send him to me, and he will know that there's a prophet. Oh, that we would all be able to point people to ourselves that they might know the truth of God. That we could all say, hey, if they want to see a godly character, hey, have them come to me. I'll show them there's a prophet. I'll show them there's truth to the reality of what they've heard. And so, Naaman, verse 9, came with his horses and his chariots, and he stood at the doorway of the house of Elisha. So Naaman makes his way down. He's going to go to Elisha. And we're going to see what ensues here after the break. We're going to see how Elisha is going to do something a little unexpected. So go ahead and take a 10-minute break, and we'll pick it up there. Lord, please continue to speak to us. And, you know, as we cover a lot of material, we certainly don't want to lose some of the importance of even the details. Lord, we pray that those details would be real to us. Lord, that we could see our own lives in many ways similar to what work you're doing in the lives of these characters. And so we thank you for the gospel and how it does heal men of the great condition of sin. You know, we all have a common disease, and we thank you that there's a solution to that. And so reveal truth to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 9. So Naaman came with his horses and his chariots, big entourage, and he stood at the doorway of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean." But Naaman was furious and went away and said, "Behold, I thought he will surely come out to me, stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. I mean, are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. I mean, notice this exchange. Kind of interesting that that develops. I mean, here you see Elisha command Naaman to come down to him, and he will then show him there's a prophet in Israel. And so as Naaman's going down, he's got in his mind an idea of what's going to happen. Now keep in mind, he's a military man. He's a man of what? Great respect, valiant warrior. In his land, he's looked up to. So as he comes down to the house of Elisha, Elisha does what in verse 10? Sends a messenger to him. He's standing right outside the door, and yet what does Elisha do? Sends a messenger to him. Elisha doesn't even come out to him himself. Elisha doesn't see him face to face. And this offends Naaman. He thinks, "I have come all the way from Syria. I have brought in all of these goods. I am this great man, and surely he would come out to me. He sends me this messenger. And not only that, but he tells me to go down into the muddy Jordan." If you've been to Israel and you've ever seen the Jordan River, I should say it's less than impressive. It should be called the Jordan Creek. It's dirty. It's muddy. I mean, you go down to where they're doing all the baptisms. They've got a nice little thing set up, you know, where you get baptized in the Jordan. That thing is disgusting. He says, "I could have gone back to Syria and washed." I mean, are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better And it's interesting because those rivers are actually very beautiful. Clear flowing streams, nice rivers. They were noted in the ancient world for having really a nice region in that area. And so he is very offended that this is what he came for. Notice in the course of his reasoning, he is missing the most important thing. The promise of healing. He's missing the very thing that he wants because it's not happening the way that he wants it to happen. And do you know that this is a great picture of the sinner before God? The sinner tries to come to God on his own terms. He wants the answers to life. He wants to know the meaning of his existence. He wants his life to have some value, but he wants it on his terms. Because he wants his identity to be known as something great. Man wants to offer God his own works, not accept God's grace, not accept God's solution to the problem. And I like what Elisha does here because Elisha does not come out to Naaman. This places Naaman in a humbling position. Because on some degree in the surface, what Elisha is doing is he's treating Naaman like the leper that he is. Naaman has spent his entire life building a name for himself, arriving at achievement and attainment to sort of distance the stigma of his leprosy. But he can't do it. Even the greatest achievements he could attain in this life do not change the fact that he is a leper. And now when he comes to the prophet of God who has the answer, notice what the prophet of God does. He treats him like a leper. Sinners do not like to be treated like sinners. And thank God that Naaman is treated like the leper that he is. That Elisha is more concerned about Naaman's disease than about Naaman's dignity. And you know, that's something that men and women should be willing to do in dealing with man and his sinful condition. That we're not moved by their reputation. That we're not moved by how great they are in the eyes of men. But we look at them like God looks at them. They have a disease. That disease is what needs treated. Elisha could have cared less about this man's reputation. Here he is living his life in the stigma of this, and now that he's brought back to that debased position of being called a leper and of being treated like a leper, he gets very offended at that. Do you know people become offended when you tell them they cannot do anything for their salvation? What, you mean I'm not a good person? I mean, you mean that person can go to heaven? That murderer, that rapist, if they only believe in Jesus Christ, they can go to heaven? And me being a good person, living a good life, I can't get to heaven? You're telling me that's the gospel? Oh, yeah. Because that is God's solution to the sin problem. Because God will not be approached by the works of men. If it does not flow from his grace, it has no merit in salvation. And he says to Naaman, I'm going to give you a solution, but you've got to be willing to humbly receive it. Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times. It's funny how men are given the answer to their problem. It's faith in Jesus. Very simple, but it's also very humbling because it shows that you are not good enough to stand before God, that you do not have anything of worth or of value, and that's hard for the attainer. That's hard for the man that works his life to achieve status. That's why the gospel is offensive to the sinful nature of man. But praise God that it is so, because it calls sin for what it is. The leper needs a cleansing not a magic show. And notice that's exactly what Naaman was looking for in verse 11. Notice he almost doesn't receive this miracle. In fact, notice how very needlessly close he comes to forfeiting this miracle. Because it didn't happen in the way that he thought it would happen. In fact, he turns out and he goes away in a rage. If it wasn't for this one guy to come up and step up and say, hey, time out. I mean, you're wanting to be clean, right? Well, then just do it. I mean, he almost forfeits the opportunity for the miracle. Same thing for the sinners. How many people come so close to having the answer to their eternal problem found in Jesus Christ, and yet that's not what they were expecting? And notice the three things that he exposes there in verse 11 and 12. In fact, three hindrances that really are almost a hindrance to receiving a miracle from God. The first one is, you don't want to be humble. I mean, it says, surely he will come out to me. I mean, I'm a great man. You know, I have a great reputation. I should be worthy of a great miracle. And here he's treating me like, you know, a common person, like a common sinner, a common leper. You see, Naaman was seeking what we see as the messenger. He wasn't seeking the message. He was wanting Elisha to come and stand before him instead of taking the message that Elisha gave and act on it. And when people do not want to be humble, they put themselves in a position where they're not going to receive a miracle from God. God is not a respecter of persons. He doesn't grant his miracles to people based on their talents or abilities or prestige or merit. He treats all men the same. We have a common denominator, which is called sin. And God says he will be no respecter of persons in this manner. And so he's not wanting to be humble. Notice the second thing that is a hindrance to him almost receiving this miracle. He expects God to work his way as opposed to God working God's way. When you expect that God is going to work your way and not according to his divine plan, don't expect a miracle to occur. Because he says, I thought surely he would wave his hand over the place. You know, he thought Elisha was going to come out and do a little dance and, you know, wave his hand around. Well, isn't that how prophets work? I mean, isn't that what is to be expected? You never want to put God in the position of being your genie, of him responding to your expectations. Again, God doesn't need, you know, some great performance or great resource to perform a miracle. You know, he can perform it for men in, you know, even the most simplest of ways. And God certainly will not perform for men, and he doesn't want his servants to perform either. And then notice the third thing that was almost the hindrance to this miracle. He wasn't satisfied and thankful with God's provision. God had provided, and the provision was the Jordan River. Go down, dip 7 times in the Jordan. That's my provision for your healing. He wasn't thankful for that. In fact, he resisted it because he said, wait, aren't the waters of Damascus better than all the waters of Israel? I mean, come on, there needs to be like some great resource, you know, for this great miracle. You know, he didn't understand that it wasn't the waters that was going to bring the healing. It was the obedient heart that would bring the healing. That he would hear God's message and respond to it. And so, his servant rises up as he probably turns and walks away in a fit of rage. Verse 13, then his servants came near and he spoke to him and said, my father, had the prophet told you to do a great thing, would you not have done it? How much more when he says to you, wash and be clean? I mean, so simple but so wise. I mean, if the prophet would have came and said, hey, you need to crawl back to Damascus on your hands, and then when you do, jump through 10 hoops with 10 lions on the other side. I mean, that would have been a feat, wouldn't it? You would have done that. Because if you would have done that, then you would have thought, hey, look at my great achievement. I'm worthy of this miracle. He says, if you would have been willing to do something great, why not just simply obey and when he says, wash and be clean? You know, God desires to heal people through humble means. And I think many times people want to see miracles of God in greatness, but they're not willing to receive miracles of God done in humility. And so, I think ration wins out over the day more than emotion does at this point. And verse 14, he went down and he dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan. Now, you've got to believe that he's still a little upset at this whole fact, but he goes down and he says, fine, I'll do this, you know, and strips down, maybe goes in his clothes, we don't know. But, you know, it's not just going once. God said you need to do it 7 times. You know what? That exposes, again, the humbling aspect of this. Because here he goes down in the water, he comes back up. This is stupid, I can't believe I'm doing this. You know, 2nd time, coming back up. 3rd time, he's probably looking at his servant, you're dead if this doesn't work. You know, 4th time, 5th time, 6th time. And on the 7th time, he goes down. And as he comes up, what does it say there? Verse 14, he went down, dipped 7 times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And he had baby skin. I mean, this great military man, all the scars removed, all the leprosy gone, he got the flesh of just a little child. Oh, those cheeks. So cute. What was that like? To come up out of that water and to have his flesh restored. I mean, it's almost like his flesh was reborn to new flesh. And it's amazing because he wasn't just healed of his leprosy. He was healed of his pride, which is why in verse 15, he returned to the man of God with all of his company. He didn't need to do this. Elisha did not tell him to come back. Elisha just said, you go down to the Jordan, dip 7 times, and you'll be healed. And you can go on your way. What does he do when he comes up out of that water and he sees his flesh obviously restored? He is so thankful and probably so humbled and to some degree repentant at his attitude. He goes back to Elisha and makes the track back there. And again, this wasn't just like across the street. I'm sure this was several miles down to the Jordan. And when he comes back, verse 15, he stood before him and he said, behold now, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So please take a present from your servant now. Now I think there is a real change going on in Naaman's life. You know, I believe he comes to faith in the Lord because of what he's experienced and what he's now testifying. So he's offering now just a gift. I mean, he's so gracious of this sort of newfound, not only life, but I think a newfound relationship with God, that there is now a God in the earth and there's no one like him. And what's he want to do? He wants to graciously give, you know, all of his gifts now to Elisha. I mean, it's obviously a very noble endeavor, verse 16, but notice what Elisha does. He said, as the Lord lives, and that's very important, because he understood that he was ministering for the living God, before whom I stand, and he stood before the living God. He says, I will take nothing. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. I mean, notice the character of Elisha the prophet. Here he's got a great amount of wealth being offered to him. I mean, keep in mind how much it was. 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, 10 changes of clothes. This takes several donkeys to carry. I mean, in today's money, you're looking at probably $2 million worth of money here. Freely there at his disposal. And the character of him to turn that down. Would you do the same? And this isn't a theological question. This is real. What if millions of dollars were right in front of your face and they said, here, it's yours. Just take it. Because you prayed for me and I was healed. Well, thank you, Lord. You've provided. Thank you. I always knew you'd come through. What does Elisha do? He refuses. Why does he refuse? I think two primary reasons. Number one, he knows that he cannot be rewarded for what he did not do. Did he heal Naaman? No. He was a vessel to give Naaman a message. And it was Naaman's obedience to the message that brought the healing. It was God who healed him. And the servant of God, somebody who knows that they're a true servant of God, they're not going to want to be rewarded for what they didn't do. They know it's a work of God. And number two, he didn't want Naaman to think that he could purchase a work of God. That somehow now he owed God money. You know, like, well, God, you healed me, so I owe you something. He didn't owe God anything. Grace is free. You didn't deserve it, and you don't need to pay for it. I wonder how many times we see this on TV happen. You know, men refusing to take money. You don't see that much. And it's sad. It's sad that the role that money has become in ministry in many areas of the church these days. You're seeing a true prophet of God who's working under anointing, absolutely refusing to take money from this man. Because he didn't want the testimony of this miracle to be tarnished by the unrighteous use of mammon. He wanted to maintain the integrity of God's work. And so he absolutely, I mean, Naaman's pressing the issue. He's like, come on, man, just take it, take it. I mean, God blesses. Here, he blessed you, take it. He says, nope, sorry. Take it back to Damascus. I don't need that. Well, Naaman, again, of his zeal, notice verse 17, he said, well, if not, please let your servant at least be given 2 mules load worth of earth, for your servant will no more offer burnt offering, nor will he sacrifice to other gods, but to Yahweh. And in this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter. I mean, you're seeing a changed man here. And I like this because it shows me that in God's view, his estimation was he did not produce this miracle to cleanse Naaman's flesh. He wanted to cleanse his spirit. He wanted to make him a worshiper of God. And the leprosy was simply an instrument in bringing that to pass. You're seeing here a man who is worshiping God. And he says, hey, if you're not going to take anything, then can you at least do this for me? Let me dig up some dirt. I'm going to take it back to Damascus. And you know what? I'm going to start offering sacrifices to the God of Israel, Israeli dirt. And I'm going to do it to the Lord alone. I'm not going to sacrifice to any other God. I mean, this is like new believer zeal. You know, he doesn't know what to do. I mean, come on. In all reality, the dirt didn't mean anything. You know, he's just excited. He's had this miracle take place. He's like, come on, I'll take some dirt back. You know, he comes home, honey, I got some dirt. Check this out. We're going to sacrifice to the Jewish God. But he's also got a problem. Because he knows in his position that God has him in before conversion, it involves something. It involves service to his master. And part of that service is when he comes back, his master is going to expect to kind of do a customary thing of leading him into the temple of Rimmon. And his master is going to bow down and worship, and he kind of has to go there and hold his hand and take him back. He knows that's idolatrous. He knows that his action of going in there might be perceived as idolatrous, but his heart is not there. That he is now a believer in Yahweh. And so, what does God do with new Christians like that? What does God do when Christians find themselves becoming new Christians, but yet they're coming out of a world of idolatry and paganism, and what do they do? Well, I've been working in the casino. I've been working at this bar, and this is the only job I have, and now I'm a Christian, and should I quit? What do I do? Will God forgive me? I mean, am I supposed to just forsake it all? You know, there's some people that might hold a hard line to that and say, absolutely, you get out of there. You shouldn't have anything to do with the world. It's funny, Elisha doesn't say that. He doesn't say, yes, it's okay. He doesn't say it's okay. But he doesn't say, no, it's prohibited. What does he say? Go in peace. Go in peace. Because each person is going to have to be led in the peace of what God gives them about that matter. You cannot have a hard and fast rule for it. Because then you will set up the parameters of legalism. And I think to some degree there was an allowance for Naaman to continue serving in the place where God had him, even if his other master and some of the people around him were still idolaters. Because you know what? It could have been a testimony for him to be in a position of authority where he says, Naaman, why don't you say the prayers to Rimmon? You know, why don't you go in there on your own free time? How come you're only going in there when the master takes you? Well, let me tell you why. Because I'm a worshiper of Yahweh. I have renounced those gods. And that's just a customary thing I have to do. And so I kind of like here what he says. He says, go in peace. And I think that Elisha understood that in the course of time, God would work this issue out in his life. Is Naaman at some point going to have to make a stand and say, I'm sorry, I can't do this? Yeah. You know, he's going to have to at some point make a stand against that. But that will be the Holy Spirit convicting and moving and opening up those seasons. You know, you got to let God have his place of lordship in people's lives. And I think Elisha is doing that here. So he departed from him some distance. And obviously he's returning with absolute joy upon his head. Verse 20, but Gehazi. And here's the flip side of this story. Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, thought, behold, my master has spared this Naaman the Aramean by not receiving from his hands what he brought. As the Lord lives, notice that, I will run after him and take something from him. You're always going to have opportunists, especially in ministry. And it is tragic and it is sad. Because when a person becomes a new believer, when they enter into a relationship, they are really in a place of vulnerability. Because they have been exposed as sinners, they have come and to accept that fact about their life, and they have received God into their life, and now there's this newfound relationship where their worldview is changing. They're just so excited about being free from sin and free from bondage and free from the old things of life. They're in a place where they are vulnerable in being so giving because of how they've received. And you know what? There's always wolves in sheep's clothing that are willing to come along and say, well, hey, if you give to me, you'll be richly blessed. If in my relationship with my son, if he was gone from me and somebody came along and said to my son, hey, your father, he loves you, he'll take you back, but you just got to give $19.99 to my ministry and then your father will receive you. Or if that's the perception, you wouldn't want to know what I would do to that person. To think that they would represent me to my son, that somehow my son owed me for my love. I can't imagine how God feels about some of these people who are on TV representing the name of Christ, but saying, if you don't give, God's ministry is going to fail. It all falls on you.
And if you love God, if you want God in your life, you got to give money, you got to tithe.
I do not want to be those men on the day of judgment. Because what you see in ministry is there are opportunists like a Gehazi who will come in and see the willingness of people to give. And then they take advantage of that. Gehazi even throws spiritual language on the fact. Notice that in verse 20. As the Lord lives. I mean, he looks at Elisha's decision to forego this material blessing. And he says, you know what? Elisha's a fool. Number one, he's usurping the authority of Elisha. He's questioning his wisdom. And then he's also trying to say, my life is also, as the Lord lives. You know, I understand God. God is obviously here wanting to bless us, and because Elisha's refusing it, well, I'm not. You know what he doesn't say, though, in verse 20? He doesn't repeat what Elisha says there in verse 16. Elisha said, as the Lord lives, but what did he follow that up with? Before whom I stand. You see, Gehazi cannot say that, because you cannot stand before God with a covetous and idolatrous heart towards money. See, Elisha is a completely different in regards to his walk with the Lord. Gehazi has no walk with the Lord at this point. And so, he says, I'm going to take something from him. Verse 21, so Gehazi pursued Naaman. And when Naaman saw one running after him, he came down from the chariot to meet him, and he said, is all well? And he said, all is well. My master has sent me, saying, behold, just now two young men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the hill country of Ephraim. Please, give them a talent of silver and two changes of clothes. I mean, when Naaman sees Gehazi running after him, he turns around and he says, is everything okay? He says, yeah, all is well. No, all is not well. Covetousness does not put you in a right relationship with the Lord. And notice the covetousness leads to lying. He says, my master has sent me. That's a lie. There's two sons of the prophets have come. And you know, if you could just give us a little bit of that resource you were willing to give, then we could bless them. That's a lie. And what does Naaman do in response? Verse 23, Naaman said, well, be pleased to take two talents. Here, I'm not just going to give you one. Here, take two. I mean, he was so willing to give, so excited about God, that he's freely given his resources. And he urged him, and he bound two talents of silver in two bags with two changes of clothes and gave them to two of his servants, and they carried them before him. So Gehazi is now en route back to where he's at. Naaman's servants are helping him carry these goods. Verse 24, when he came to the hill, he took them from their hand and deposited them in the house. And he sent the men away, and they departed. So he comes to the hill, and he kind of stops. He departs, deposits the money in the house. I mean, he's trying to kind of hide this thing from Elisha. And, sin usually always tries to hide itself. I mean, when it's a questionable thing, or when you've done it with deception, usually you try to hide that thing. It's not going to be hidden from God. Verse 25, he went in and he stood before his master. And Elisha said to him, where have you been, Gehazi? And he said, your servant went nowhere. I mean, that is a bold-faced lie. You know, he's lying to a prophet of God, the one who he has seen do so many miracles. I mean, he's seen the revelation that Elisha has had before. And he just lies to him. Verse 26, then he said to him, did not my heart go with you? When the man turned from his chariot to meet you, wow! Elisha wasn't even there, and he saw the whole thing by revelation. I mean, God was peeling back some vision where he was seeing
Gehazi confront Naaman. Naaman turned around. He was seeing this whole exchange. This is supernatural, what he's witnessing here. And he's all witnessing it from the comfort of his own house. He said, "Did not my heart go with you when the man turned from his chariot to meet you?" You know, I love the Holy Spirit's authority to expose sin in his people. I know a man personally who 2 times he has had a very clear revelation of exactly the sin that was being hidden in another person or person's life. Both of them in ministry. Such a supernatural thing that he got details from the Lord about it. It was being hidden, and he came and confronted that man, and he said, "The Lord has shown me this, 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 and this. All of it true. Busted." Don't think that this is just Old Testament prophet stuff. The Holy Spirit can do the exact same thing today through words of knowledge and words of wisdom. And as he's sitting there exposing Elisha's or Gehazi's heart, notice what else he says. Verse 26. "Is it a time to receive money and to receive clothes?" Those are the 2 things he did receive. But then he just reads his mail. He says, "And olive groves and vineyards and sheep and oxen and male and female servants." I bet this was all of the things Gehazi was thinking he was going to be getting with all of this money. Like, wow, I'm going to get a vineyard. I'm going to buy a house. I'm going to get, you know, ox. I'm going to get servants. I mean, my life is going to be great. And here his heart is just being exposed for the greed that it is. And he says, "Is this the time?" I mean, what a good question to answer. Is this the time? Is it a time in life to be pursuing those things of pleasure? Or Gehazi, is it a time to get serious about the Lord's call? "Therefore," verse 27, "the leprosy of Naaman shall cleave to you and to your seed forever." So he went out from his presence, a leper, white as snow. I mean, at that moment, Elisha pronounces a curse, and all of a sudden, he just becomes leprous all over his body. Man, consequences of greed. You know what's interesting here is that we don't get any record that the money that he took from Naaman was ever taken away from him. Maybe he got to keep the money. Maybe the things that he coveted, he actually got to keep. You know, it's almost like Elisha looks at him and he says, "You wanted Naaman's money. I mean, that's what you really pursued. That's the only thing that you could think about. You witnessed a miracle of God. You saw what God can do, how powerful he can work, and all you're concerned about is his money. You want Naaman's money? You can have it. You can also have his leprosy. You can have his curse. Oh, you can have those things that you coveted, but guess what? You'll never get to enjoy them because now you're going to be a leper all your days. And what good is all of that resource with no pleasure to have it?" You know, sometimes that's the judgment of God. He will give you those things you want, but you won't be able to enjoy them. And how ironic that at the beginning of the chapter, this pagan Gentile had his heart made clean. But here, Gehazi, the servant of God, has allowed his heart to become filthy. And you know, you look at the service, Gehazi was so privileged. He had seen so many things Elisha had done. He saw the boy raised from the dead. And he still coveted. What a contrast to how we saw the story begin. A Jewish servant girl. This Jewish servant girl with no revelation like Gehazi had more faithfulness in her life than even this one who was serving Elisha. It shows you that God really does look at those little areas of our life, and he counts those as great things. And so, chapter 6, let's get into this as far as we can. "Now, the sons of the prophets said to Elisha, 'Behold now,
The place before you where we are living is too limited for us. Please, let us go to the Jordan and each of us take from there a beam. Let us make a place there for ourselves where we may live. And so he said, go. So the sons of the prophets are, it appears, expanding their ministry. They say, hey, where we're at now, it's too small, it's too limited. Let's all go down, cut a beam, and let's start new. You know, I mean, a good time to live, you know, no building codes, no anything like that. You just go down, build yourself a new place to do ministry. Keep in mind that during this time, Jehoram is reigning. He's a wicked king. Jezebel is still on the scene. She's the queen mother. She's wicked. But yet, I like verses 1 and 2 because it shows me that God is still doing a work that is growing and maturing. I mean, there's a lot of prosperity in this ministry of the school of the prophets. You know, God can bring a lot of blessing even during times that are wicked. And here they're approaching Elisha and saying, hey, can we go do this? I mean, they're submitting to Elisha's authority. He said, verse 2, go. Yeah, go on. Go ahead. If you guys want to build, you know, a bigger place to do ministry, that's fine, go. Then one said, well, hey, please be willing to go with your servants. I mean, why don't you come along, Elisha? He said, I shall go. So he went with them, and when they came to the Jordan, they cut down trees. And I like that. I like how Elisha, you know, he's a people person. I mean, this is a great picture of discipleship. You know, the man they look up to, they say, Elisha, why don't you come with us? And what does he do? He says, okay, yeah, let's go down. You know, we'll hang out, maybe help you cut a few trees or something. He's spending time with these people, you know, and that's something important in discipleship. But as they're doing that, verse 5, as one was felling a beam, the axe head fell into the water. And he cried out and he said, alas, my master, for it was borrowed. Now this guy's just simply cutting down a tree, and as he's wielding that axe, the axe head flies off. Now don't picture in your mind, you know, a modern day axe, you know, that has kind of a hole in the axe head, and you got the axe handle that goes through the axe head. That's not how it was. They would have tied it on. You know, and here he is chopping this thing down. That thing flies off into the water, and what does he do? Turns around and acts like nothing happened. No, that's not what he does. He cries out and he says, alas, my master, for what? It was borrowed. It wasn't even mine. I mean, you've got to appreciate the honesty of this guy here. I mean, he didn't hide this incident. You know, he didn't just see what he borrowed. I mean, he borrows someone else's property. He's obviously done damage to it by losing it. And then he doesn't just turn around and go, I didn't see, no, I don't know where that axe handle went. I gave it to so-and-so. I thought they had it. No, he's honest enough to say, Elisha, my master, this was borrowed. It might seem like a little application, but I think it's very important. You know, I've seen a lot of people borrow other people's stuff, and then when they do damage to it, they deny it. Borrow their laptop, borrow their iPod, borrow, you know, their car. Something happens and they're like, I don't know. That's dishonest. That's lying. This guy has enough integrity to say, what am I to do? You know, this thing was borrowed. I want to make sure that I do right to the guy who loaned it to me. And so, verse 6, then the man of God said, well, where did it fall? And when he showed him the place, he cut off a stick and he threw it in there. And he made the iron float. Now, I wish this worked with golf balls. You know, you hit a golf ball in the water and you can throw something in and floats up. I've tried that many times. It doesn't work. What's going on here? This is obviously a very supernatural miracle because I can tell you, I wasn't that good in physics, but I know a little something. Iron is denser than H2O, and iron does not float. don't come after class and say, well, what about ships? Those have hulls. That's a completely different thing. Iron does not float. And yet, Elisha cuts a stick off. He throws it into that water. And all of a sudden, what do you see? This thing comes there. It's right there on top of the water, floating. I mean, wow. You know what I think we can look at this little story and apply? When you lose something, how do you find it? What does Elisha say there in verse 6? This is profound. Where did it fall? Where did it fall? Right there. Okay, if you lost it, where did it fall? Go show me the place where you lost it at. This guy is serving the Lord, cutting down a tree, trying to do what's right. He's in ministry. He's a son of the prophet. And he loses something. You know, I think there are a lot of people like that in the Christian life. They're just doing their normal Christian activity, serving the Lord. And then they find something in their life missing. They lose it. They lose their prayer life. They lose their devotional life. They lose their love for people. You know, it just seems those things fall. Well, when those things get lost, where do you find it? Elisha says, where did it fall? You go back to the place where you lost it. You know, if you've lost your time in the Word, go back to the Word. Start reading it. I just can't seem to find any time to read the Bible. Read the Bible. It's not that hard. Well, I found like I've lost my prayer life. Well, guess what? Pray. How hard is it? Go back to where it fell. It doesn't matter how you feel. It doesn't matter what the state is. Go back to where you lost it. Because when you go back and you start in square one, then you give God an opportunity to work. And all of a sudden, he says, where did it fall? And he showed him the place. And he cut off a stick and he threw it in there and he made the iron float. And as that happens, he says, verse 7, take it up for yourself. So he put out his hand and he took it. You know, I love that because here, God is doing something that is absolutely impossible. I mean, he's making the iron float. But then the impossibility and the miracle stops at the water's edge. If he wanted to, God could have made that axe head float right up into that guy's hand. You know, and here it comes up out of the water and floats. Thank you, Lord. But what is the human responsibility to that? You lost it. Go get it. God has done his part to expose it. Now you go down there and you get it. Trust me, God is willing to expose and show us where those things have been lost in our lives. He'll reveal to you why you're not spending time in the Word. He'll reveal to you why you've lost love for God's people, or why you've lost motivation to do this, or why you're losing time in prayer. But when that's exposed, God expects some human activity. That guy had to reach down and physically grab that thing that he lost and bring it back up. And you got to love how God works in both ways. Because God does expect us to respond to his miraculous power. So, verse 7, he put out his hand and he took it. Nice little miracle there. Now the king of Aram was warring against Israel. And he counseled with his servants, saying, in such and such a place shall be my camp. So the king of Syria goes down against Israel. Now again, Ben-Hadad. He's making military plans to go to battle. He says, you know what, let's camp here. As soon as he's making these plans, verse 9, here's what's happening on the Jewish side, on his Israel side. The man of God sent to the king of Israel, saying, beware that you do not pass this place, for the Arameans are coming down there. I mean, Elisha's reading his mail. You know, it's like here he's planning something, and then Elisha warns Jehoram, the king, not to go there, because that's where Syria is planning on going. Verse 10, and the king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him, so that he guarded himself there more than once or twice. Now the heart of the king of Aram was enraged over this thing. And he called his servants and he said to them, will you tell me which of us is for the king of Israel? I mean, he thinks there is a traitor amongst them, because there's no way that he can make all of these different military plans to go to these specific places, and when they show up there, everyone's gone. You know, Israel has departed from that place. He thinks somebody's tipping him off. There's got to be a traitor. There's got to be a mole in the midst. And so he says, which of us is for the king of Israel? Verse 12. One of his servants said, no, my lord, O king. But Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. Now, how did they know this? It probably came from Naaman. You know, as Naaman goes back and he's been healed, he knows what happens there in Elisha's life. They tell the Syrian king, hey, none of us are traitors. What they have is something we don't have. They have a prophet. And that prophet will tell the king of Israel even the things that you speak in your bedroom. I mean, what revelation that guy had. Nothing was secret to Elisha. He knew it all. And so that's where they're getting all of this information. So here's the king's plan. Verse 13, he said, well, go and see where he is, that I may send and take him. And it was told him, saying, behold, he is in Dothan. And he sent horses and chariots and a great army there. And they came by night and they surrounded the city. So the king of Syria says, there's only one way to deal with this. We need to go and we need to take and capture and kill this prophet. If he's going to be the one that is hindering us from going to battle with Israel, then where's he at? They say, he's in Dothan. I say, all right, well, let's go to Dothan. So they make the journey. Verse 14, the horses, the chariots, and notice, a great army. And they come by night and they surround the city. So they've marched all night long to kind of surprise attack this city of Dothan. They're not worried about the king of Israel. They're out for one man, and that one man is Elisha the prophet. And what happens next is very, very interesting, and we'll see that next week. You know, how does Elisha deal with this situation? Father, we pray that as we're gathered here and as we've spent time in your word, that we believe what the prophet Isaiah said, that you send out your word and it will accomplish the work for which you sent it. And we pray that it would find that same place in our hearts this morning. Lord, as we leave here, we can know that there's been something happen in our spirits of worship and of transformation. Lord, make us better men and women of faith. You know, grow our faith. Lord, when testing comes, we pray that we would pass that test with simple trust and obedience. And we thank you for these illustrations and all these miracles that demonstrate the work of God in so many people's lives. Continue your faithful work in each one.